Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Biden White House released a public proclamation this last week announcing that today is the Transgender Day of Visibility. They said in their release, their public release, it says, "On Transgender Day of Visibility, we honor the extraordinary courage and contributions of transgender Americans and reaffirm our nation's commitment to forming a more perfect union where all people are created equal and treated equally throughout their lives." One online publication reported that the White House, in keeping with this Transgender Day of Visibility, banned all questionable content, including religious symbols or overtly religious themes, in their submissions from children of military families who are taking part in the traditional Easter egg event. So somehow they're celebrating the equality of all and the equal treatment of everyone. Just don't bring your Christianity to the event. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not about to get into a discussion about the distinctions and the relative value of the transgender movement versus an Easter bunny who lays eggs. I think we all know that we're here together to celebrate Resurrection Day. And this is the day in which we regard and herald our Savior, who is indeed risen. And again, he's risen and he is coming again. He's coming again for his people, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You know, I don't mention what the White House is doing in order to make this about politics. You know this already about me. I'm not about politics. But when we hear reports like this, brethren, we ought to fear for those who would have such a brazen disregard for our Savior. It is really a mockery against the Creator who made them male and female to celebrate something as strange and disturbing as so-called Transgender Day. And I mean this when I say this. We ought to fear for these people. Jesus is risen. He is coming again. He will judge the living and the dead. And God will, in fact, make all that is crooked straight. And those who have traded in or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, as Paul says, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, which he says in Romans chapter 1, those who do this and engage in this idolatry, they will face a day of judgment. So I say to you, we ought to fear and pray for those who engage in these things. No matter what happens in this life, our mission remains the same. Our calling is to share the truth, the very truth that we have been studying and learning together, and that is this, is that the God, that is the true and living God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, the author of Hebrews says, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's our calling, is to remind people that God is not hiding. He has fully and sufficiently revealed himself, and he has consummately revealed himself in the person of his Son. So last Lord's Day, we launched into the initial verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and we consulted this central idea of the sonship of the second person of the Trinity. And in order to engage in the subject, to talk about this further, we consulted the very, very highly emphasized Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which speaks with great abundance of the subject of the sonship of the second person of the Trinity. We talked about the importance of the Son being the heir of all things, And we talked about how it is that he is the one through whom all things have been made, speaking of his equality with the Father by virtue of his act of creation. All these things point to the reality of the fact that the Son shares the equal essence of deity with the Father, having all power and authority and dominion as the Father himself possesses. Now this morning, as we get further into verse 3, I want us to think a little bit more about the very heart of this sentence. The very heart of the sentence in verse 3 centers on the idea that we talk about in grammar about the heart of a sentence. And so the central verb of a sentence gives us the heart of the idea that is being communicated. Well, the heart of the sentence in verse 3, the central focus in verse 3 is the fact that the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. That's the heart of the sentence. And everything else that is stipulated in that verse is designed to help us to think about the glory of the one who is seated at the Father's right hand. And so you have four statements that help us to think about the Son who is high and exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The first statement that is given is this. It says that he is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory. The second one comes when he says that he is the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature. The third one comes when he says that he upholds all things by the word of his power, speaking of the Son's power and authority to sustain even the universe. And then the fourth statement or descriptor comes when he says that he made purification of sins. All these statements are designed to help us to think about the glory of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first statement given amidst the four, where he says that he is the radiance of his glory. To do this, I want us to think about how it is that we see previews and displays of the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. We see it as well in the New Testament, and we see it as well in terms of his future and coming and eternal kingdom. God's glory is central in everything. It's central in the book of the scriptures themselves. And remember, when we talked about the subject of God's jealousy, and God calls himself by name jealous, what is he jealous for? He's jealous for his own glory. He's jealous that he would receive all the praise and adoration that is due to his name. He is a glorious God, and he deserves to be glorified. As we think about what the scriptures teach us regarding the Lord's radiant glory, and as we go to the Old Testament, I want to begin, first of all, even before we go to some Old Testament scriptures, I want to offer some preliminary thoughts about this first statement about the Son, where it says that he is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory. Look with me at that verse, at that statement, and consider the following with me. It says, very simply, he is the radiance of his glory. Now look at the word is. It's a tiny word. I got to tell you something. Sometimes the smallest words in the Bible are some of the most important words. Doesn't matter the size of the word. But this is what's called a linking verb. And I'm not trying to bore you with grammar, but verbs like these are absolutely essential because they tell us oftentimes things about the nature and activities of Almighty God. So when it says of the Son that he is the radiance of his glory, that is telling us a great deal about the Son. Now, by the way, on the subject of the verb is, do you remember when Bill Clinton was being quizzed about some of his conduct in the White House, and he made that remarkable statement. He says, well, it depends on what your meaning of the word is. Remember that? Well, I got news for you. There's nothing complicated about the linking verb is. It just simply speaks of the concept of existence. It's pretty simple, actually, when you think about it. It is the verb of existence. But as A.T. Robertson says, this statement, when it says that he is the radiance of his glory, the fact that this is a present participle speaks of perpetuity. In other words, he is always and ever the radiance of the Father's glory. Again, A.T. Robertson says this, it speaks of absolute and timeless existence. This is key. You know, at the farmer's market, every time we're there, we notice that there are Jehovah's Witnesses who will come, and they have their materials that they hand out. I honestly don't really see them giving anything to anybody, and I'm okay with that, but my prayer is that this coming week, pray for me, because I'm going to print up a tract for them. I mean this. I have materials on this, and I want them to think about and contemplate the fact that their theology, their doctrine, blasphemes Christ. They're a cult. It is a non-Christian cult. And much of this centers on the question of linking verbs. Because in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning, what's the next word? Was. There's a linking verb. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three times we have the imperfect active indicative verb speaking of the perpetual existence of the Son with the Father. This is not a small detail. This is central to our doctrine as Christians, wherein we understand that it is the Father and the Son who have always existed. The triune God has always been from evermore to everlasting life. He is the everlasting God. And so the idea here is when it says that he is the radiance of his glory, we're talking about eternal, perpetual, timeless existence, whereby the Son is in fact and always has been the radiance of his glory. Now, that word radiance, I'm just going to say a few words about that. And I'm going to make this one comment here, because we're going to have this happen again a few times. The author of Hebrews has this habit of using words that are not commonly used in the Bible. And sometimes he'll use words that appear nowhere else in the Bible. And this is one of those occasions. This word only occurs here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The idea, and most lexical works talk about this particular word that speaks of the idea of light or emanence of light or radiance of some sort, reflective somewhat of the book of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:4, which says that his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. Now, let me say something about that, because this is another concept that I want to make sure that we have in our understanding. This is what we call metaphorical language. When it says that his radiance is like sunlight, we're not saying that it is sunlight. Okay, there's the linking verb again. We're not saying it is sunlight, but it is like sunlight. Why do we have metaphorical language that uses physical things that we know about or know something about? Well, we have metaphorical language to help us to understand something that, from the basis of our limited knowledge, to comprehend a little bit about the transcendent nature of God. We all see the sun in the sky, and so we see some aspect of likeness of the concept of radiant glory. But we have to be careful about our metaphorical language. Jesus is the vine. That doesn't mean that he's vegetation. He's the door. That doesn't mean he's a piece of wood. He's the rock of our salvation and the cornerstone of the church. It doesn't mean he's a stone. Metaphorical language, again, helps us to think from a limited scope of existence and experience that we have as mere mortals within the realm of creation in order to comprehend the transcendent and almighty God. In a sense, it's just a stepping stone, but it's not everything that we can or should think about in terms of the nature of God. And so, God the Father is not a mass of hydrogen and helium, and the Son of God is not a packet of photons racing through space. But somehow, when we consider the sun in the sky, there is some reflection of thought that we can have regarding this, but we have to find the limitation of our consideration of that metaphorical language. So when the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this in 1 Timothy 6:16, he says, God alone possesses immortality. Stop and think about that. We're only half eternal. God possesses immortality as the one who has self-life. We have life because he gave it to us, and we had a beginning. He possesses immortality because he always has been and ever always will be. And then he says that he dwells in what? Unapproachable light. You know, it's an interesting word there, the word unapproachable in the Greek. Do you know what it means? It means unapproachable. That there's something transcendent about the glory of God such that mere creatures cannot enter into that glory directly without some provision of God's mercy and grace and revelation that is seated in such mercy and grace. What I mean is this: if you stare at the sun, what's going to happen? You go blind. If you dare to gaze at the glory of God and the fullness of that glory, what happens to you? You die. The Lord said to Moses, no one can see me and live. God dwells in unapproachable light. There's something distinct about what we're talking about when we talk about the radiance of his glory. We have to keep that in mind. And now that word glory, I want us to think about that as well before we just press on here. And we did talk about this word somewhat when we were talking about God's jealousy, his jealousy for his glory. Remember, this is a word that speaks of the idea of assessing the value of something. In the Hebrew word kavod, the word means heavy. Moses, when he was complaining about the fact that he probably wasn't a good candidate to be a spokesman on behalf of God, he complains that his tongue was kavod. I got a heavy tongue. In other words, he had some sort of a speech impediment, or he just wasn't able to articulate his words. We're not entirely sure, but somehow he wasn't confident about his ability to speak. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about assessing his value, his worth, his nature, his works. And so glory generally represents this idea, again, kavod, the root idea of heaviness, and so weight or worthiness. When you put something on a scale, what are you doing? You're weighing it in order to determine its worth or its value. One commentator said this: it is use of men to describe their wealth, splendor, or reputation. And the glory of Israel was not found in her armies, but it was found in Yahweh, who was her glory. The most important concept is that the glory of Yahweh is central to everything. This denotes the revelation of God's being, his nature, and presence to mankind. And sometimes it is manifested through physical phenomena. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we see that God manifests and discloses his glory in various ways. For example, with Moses, we see that the Lord visited Moses on Mount Sinai in order to give him the Decalogue. And as a warning to the people, he says to Moses, he says, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to gaze and many of them perish. God discloses glory to Moses in a way that was gracious such that he would survive it, but he didn't want the people coming up to the mountain such that they would be exposed to the fullness of God's glory and perish in the process. Also in Exodus chapter 34, we see another glimpse of this concept of the glory of God. And so whenever Moses would descend from Mount Sinai in order to speak to the sons of Israel, what would he do? He would veil his face in order to cover the shine and the reflective glory that was upon his face. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple and placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, it says that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Here again is this concept of the unapproachable light and glory of God. It is something that the creature is not suited to handle in terms of being in the immediate presence of God's glory. But there's another remarkable lesson regarding the glory of God, and I want us to look at it together. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, this really gives us a little bit more of an understanding of the unapproachable light and glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 tells us this. It begins with the time of the occasion of Isaiah's commission to serve as a prophet. And so what is the time and the occasion of this calling? Well, it comes in the year of Uzziah's death. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Now, for the sake of context, we need to ask the question, who is Uzziah? What did he do? And why is it important that we remember that this is all happening in the year of his death? Well, remember, it was Uzziah who built up the armies of Judah. He enabled the city to enjoy great peace and protection and security because of this. He built defensive towers in Jerusalem. He strengthened the nation's armies, and he made engines of war in order to protect the city. Ironically, Uzziah's name, or Uzziahu, means literally, Yahu, or Yahweh, is my Uzza, my strength. Something happened to Uzziah. By his pride, he violated the commandments of God, entered the temple of God into the holy place, and tried to offer up incense, which he was not commissioned and called to do. And the Lord struck him down with leprosy, and he died. What's the message here? God is holy, holy, holy. And we serve him and worship him on his terms, not our own. That was a hard lesson for Uzziah to learn. It was the last lesson that was given to him upon his very death. He lost sight of the holiness of God, stormed into the very place that was forbidden to him, and he offered up incense. By the way, so much for the idea of good intentions. Whatever his intentions were, he did that which violated the commandment of God. This is an important context. So Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And it's interesting, when it says that the train of his robe was filling, that speaks to the participle that's there. So this robe somehow is actually moving about and filling the entirety of the temple. It's really an unimaginable vision when you think about it, because if you ever look at pictures and paintings of earthly kings, they'll typically have a robe that has an extended train on it, and they'll typically be very ornate, and sometimes they're pretty grandiose and probably oversized. Some of the ones that I've ever seen in paintings and depictions are typically somewhat grandiose and oversized. Well, the idea is that you have this grandiose robe in order to communicate the grandiose nature of your position. But none of these depictions of robes by earthly kings are ones that actually fill the temple. That's what you have here. And it really is reflective of the language, I believe, of Solomon's dedication of the temple, where the smoke and the glory of God was filling the temple. That's kind of the idea. It was just perpetually filling the temple. And then it says that there were two seraphim who stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so here you have the wings of the angels that enabled them to be dispatched by God. What are the angels? They're they're messengers of God, they're servants of God, so whenever God commands them and dispatches them, they fly and go to do the will and the bidding of Almighty God. Many commentators suggest that the wings that are there to cover the face and the feet are dedicated to the concept of worship, recognizing the holiness of God and seeking not to be destroyed by the presence of his glory and not to pollute his presence by virtue of their contact with him. Particularly, they cover their faces because, as Calvin said, even angels cannot endure God's brightness, and if angels are overwhelmed by the majesty of God, how great will be the rashness of men if they venture to intrude so far? Well, that's what happened with King Uzziah. He entered into the place of the holy, holy, holy God and was destroyed for it. By the way, when you have a moment, look in your hymnal at another time, at hymn number 229, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." Verse 4 is reflective of the very language that we see here in Isaiah chapter 6. It says in verse 4, "At his feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence. As with ceaseless voice they cry, Hallelujah, 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 Lord Most High." What an amazing and glorious vision this is. And Isaiah then says this, of the angels, he speaks of their praising of God, which is ongoing and perpetual. He says, "And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Again, this idea of the presence and the glory of God saturating the entirety of the temple. And then Isaiah responded as any mere creature would respond. In seeing this holy, holy, glorious God, he said, "Woe is me." Brethren, don't forget what that means. A prophetic woe is a pronouncement of judgment. When Jesus pronounce a prophetic woe against the Pharisees, he was judging them. Here Isaiah is pronouncing a judgment upon himself, or he is acknowledging the fact that he is judged. "Woe is me, for I am dama," literally destroyed, perishing. "Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What happened here? Well, Isaiah saw the all-seeing, all-knowing, almighty, holy, 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 glorious God, and in that moment he realized that he was entirely exposed for what he was as a sinful creature. Brethren, time and again in the Old Testament, we're reminded of the fact that beholding the glory of God, the fullness of his glory, brings destruction to the creature. It brings destruction to the sinful creature. And so it is when Moses prayed and said to God, "Lord, I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God says to Moses, "I'll show you a portion of my glory. I'll show you just enough for you to see and live. but you cannot see my face and live. Brethren, this merciful display of God's glory is a foreshadowing of what God would do when the Son of God came to this world and became a man and revealed the glory of the Father. And this is what we see so beautifully revealed in the New Testament scriptures. And this is now our second point of evaluation concerning the Lord's glory. You see, the Son is the radiance of His, the Father's, glory. And the Apostle John speaks to this beautiful truth, transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where he says in John chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time." Hear that again. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegesato, explained or revealed or exposited him." And just prior to that, in verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his" what? "His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word "dwelt" comes from an old Greek word, skenao, which speaks of a tent or a tabernacle. And it's used several times in the Old Testament to speak of the Old Testament tabernacle, the very tabernacle that the Lord commanded Moses and the people to build. As he says in Exodus 25:8, he says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And then he says in verse 9, a mishkan, or a tabernacle. And this is the point of the Old Testament tabernacle, that God's glory would be graciously revealed and mercifully revealed to the people in such a way that they would be able to see it and survive without being destroyed by the full disclosure of his glory. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this, wherein we see in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Father's glory, now in flesh and blood, now in a tabernacle made of flesh and blood. Sadly, throughout Old Testament history, we see time and again the nation of Israel defrauding their privilege of worship. And time and again, they resorted to idolatry, as we all know. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, we see that God had revealed to his prophet Ezekiel the manner in which the people were engaging in all kinds of sin and idolatry. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, he exposes the fact that there were those who were committing the sin of jealousy, and then there were those who were committing the idolatry of worshiping multiple gods and deities, even among the leaders. And there was even the worship of the Babylonian god of vegetation, Tammuz. But then in chapter 8 and verse 16 of Ezekiel, we read that at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun, worshiping not God, but now engaging in sun worship. This is one of the reasons why we have to understand God might liken himself to the radiance and the glory of the sun, but he's not a body of hydrogen and helium, nor is the sun a packet of photons. How ironic this is, that 600 years before the coming of Christ, this sun worship was taking place. And yet, standing at that same place in the temple, Jesus declared in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You know, the tendency of humans, the tendency of fallen creatures is to worship the creature rather than the creator. Time and again, we do this throughout history. And brethren, I say to you, this is the lesson, the comparative lesson between Ezekiel 8 and John chapter 8. It has always been this way. Men worship their idols, they worship creation, they worship the creature rather than the creator. And we must not be discouraged by this. I mentioned the Transgender Day of Observation, which our government is now promoting. They've been promoting it, but the fact that they're doing it even today in the manner in which they are, it should remind us, as I said before, the fact that we need to fear for these people and pray for their souls. You see, Jesus calls us to stand in the midst of all this idolatry and speak to it and address it and confront it and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with them, to remind them of the fact that there is only one light of the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our privilege, that's our calling, and that never changes, and it doesn't matter what happens in this life. Only in Christ do men see and behold the true glory of God. As Calvin says, the glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ. So that means that we need to present Christ and him crucified to the lost of this world. And as the radiance of the Father's glory, he disclosed this glory to his own disciples. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, how it is that he brought with him Peter and James and John to a mountain, and it said that he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. As Peter was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Like Isaiah, a disclosure of the glory of God, it is a fearful thing. But it's beautiful because the Lord tells them not to be afraid, because it was him. He was mercifully, graciously revealing the glory of the Father, and doing so in a way that they would survive. In seeing Christ and in seeing the glory that radiates from him, we are beholding the glory of God and we're able to survive it. What mercy and grace this is. Brethren, let me say this. I don't know if you've ever thought this to yourself. I mean, it really would be an amazing thing to be able to be there and to witness the transfiguration. It would have been an amazing thing to be there and to witness a lot of these glorious miracles that took place in the time of our Savior. But know this, not having been there and not having been one of the disciples and not having been an eyewitness to these events does not lessen our Christianity one iota. We must remember the sufficiency of Scripture and understand that every time we open the pages of Holy Writ, we are beholding the glory of our Lord. And it is a sufficient revelation. This is the argument that we have entered into in the book of Hebrews, because again, he says, the God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And we learn about all this as we open the pages of God's word. You know, the nation of Israel, they were eyewitnesses to a great number of miracles, but many of them were destroyed in the wilderness. Seeing miracles, witnessing miracles, does not save you. It does not convert the heart. In fact, Jesus rebuked those Pharisees and Sadducees who were testing him, demanding that he show them a sign, and he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And what does that mean? How do we learn about the sign of Jonah? We pick up our Bibles and we read about it. There's your sign. Pick up a copy of the scriptures and read about it. It's all there revealed in God's sufficient word. I say to you, beware of those who seek signs and imagine that this is somehow needful in our lives to be sufficient Christians. It was Satan who was constantly looking to, he's doing it now, he's always done this. He's always looking to just distract us from the sufficiency of God's word. In the garden, he did this with a woman questioning the veracity and sufficiency of God's word even then. But the child of God who looks to Christ and who beholds his glory in the pages of Scripture is satisfied with what he sees. As the Spirit of God illumines our hearts and enables us to see and understand and believe, this is our satisfaction, knowing that someday we will see him as he is. That day's coming. John Owen says this, only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. The soul which can be satisfied without beholding the glory of Christ is not a soul for whom Christ prays. So here is the glory of our Lord revealed in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we see as well the glory of our God revealed in his eternal kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1, John was given this remarkable sight and vision of the glorified Savior, where he said that he saw one who was like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And John says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. We would call this the Isaiah experience. Thanks be to God, he fell as a dead man. He didn't die. But he had a taste of what this means to see the glory of God. God dwells in unapproachable light, and yet he mercifully and graciously reveals his glory through his Son. And we can behold his glory and survive the experience in beholding the glory of the Father through the Son. And someday, brethren, and this is our future. John describes our future in glory, where he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth that are created in Revelation chapter 21, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, in which he says, and I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's our future. The lamp is the Lamb of the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the sun is the radiance of his glory. Brethren, this is our eternity. This small statement is everything in terms of our present and our future in glory. You know, Friday night at our Good Friday service, we talked at length about how it is that for the believer, Christ is our greatest treasure, our greatest joy, our only hope. If you could have everything in your life stripped away, but you still had Christ, you would still have that which is important, the only thing that is important. Brethren, let us remember this. He is risen. He's our Lord and Savior. And he's coming again to take us home to his glorious and eternal kingdom. My prayer is that our longing for him would grow and increase. And I want us to think about that as we close our time together. Hymn number 421. The sands of time are sinking. Every verse ends with a consideration of Emmanuel's land. The first three verses say, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The fourth verse says, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's our future. That's our eternity. Let's stand together. Let's worship our Lord through this prayer.